This summer, I've been teaching the fourth and fifth grade Sunday school with Justin King. So I actually haven't been here, except I was here the first week when Ward Shope taught. So I hope that what I'm doing is kind of in line with what we're supposed to be doing. I think it is. So when I looked at the description of the class, we are each week looking at a different character from the Bible, and we who are teaching were able to choose who we wanted to present. And so I picked Joseph, and partly because I like the story of Joseph, and partly because I feel like Joseph and I are similar. And just talking to some of the people that have taught prior, I've heard them say the same thing, that they saw a lot of themselves in the person that they're presenting, which is kind of cool. So we're looking at the different characters and considering how God has used their personalities to bring about his sovereign purposes. And one of the descriptions of the class says that we're seeing God's sovereignty and creativity and affirming diverse personalities as an integral part of God's plan to build up the church and to bring himself glory. So today we're going to look at Joseph, not the New Testament Joseph, but the Old Testament patriarch Joseph. And I put here on the handout a quote from Madeleine L'Engle. I don't know if any of you have read much of Madeleine L'Engle, but she wrote, it's called The Genesis Trilogy. And there are three books where she goes through the entire book of Genesis. And it's kind of a reflection on the creative process. She's thinking about, she's a writer, so she's kind of thinking about what it means to be an author. But she's also looking at what it is like for God to be creative and for us to be made in the image of God. And it's a good read. So I read through the third book of that, Sold into Egypt, where she talks about Joseph. If you've ever read Madeleine L'Engle, you know that she'll kind of be going through the Bible, and she kind of gets on a tangent about something that has something to do with her life. And I was kind of skipping through that to get back to the Genesis stuff. But this is what she says about Joseph. She said, "The story of Joseph is the journey of a spoiled and selfish young man, finally becoming, through betrayal, anger, abandonment, unfairness, and pain, a full and complex human being." So I know we've looked at a number of different characters here. Unlike someone like Peter or Paul, Joseph did not write any scripture. Unlike someone like Lydia, where there's not really a lot of biblical content on her, there's actually a good portion of scripture. There are 13 chapters in Genesis that deal with Joseph. And also, we get to see Joseph from the time he was 17 till he was 110 when he died. So we see kind of the development of a person and how a personality can change over time. So my job was actually pretty easy in that way. I didn't have to do too much speculation. So it is a long narrative. We're not going to read any of it, really, the whole thing. But in the book of Acts, before Stephen is stoned, he gives a history of the Israelites. And I thought, just as a refresher, we could read through his summary of the life of Joseph. So this is from Acts chapter 7. "And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. Now, what I thought we would do to uncover aspects of Joseph's personality, I thought we would look at his relationship with different influences in his life. And so we're going to look at his relationship with his father, and then his relationship with himself. And I know that's kind of a weird category, but it kind of just holds everything that didn't fit anywhere else. And then we'll look at how he relates to various Egyptians that he encountered when he was in captivity, his brothers, and then finally his relationship with the Lord. And then instead of waiting till the end of class for a big reveal, I'll just kind of do that now. I know we're kind of incorporating, to some extent, Myers-Briggs personality types. And, you know, I don't know what you think of that. Probably everybody thinks differently. I've taken that test before, and I always end up as an INF or TJ. And I think that Joseph is an INF or TJ as well. The F and the T is so hard, I think. I think part of the problem is if you're an INFJ, you don't want to be labeled anything, and you just kind of fight against the questionnaire as you're going through it. But whatever the case is, Joseph, for that first part, he was an introvert, right? He was more introverted than he was extroverted. For the N, I think he was intuitive, meaning he was able to see the big picture and think figuratively, more so than what would be S, which is practical or literal. And then the F and the T, that's either feelings or thinking, and that's how your decision-making is influenced. And I think there are times when I was reading through this, I felt like Joseph was pretty impulsive, making decisions based on his feelings. But then there are other times where you can kind of get the sense that he's very thoughtful when he's making decisions. And then the last part is, J. So that would be judging, that he preferred to live with plans and deadlines rather than kind of spontaneous, where you might leave your options open. So that's what I think Joseph is like. Nobody fits neatly into any one type, I know that. So I don't want to, you know, pigeonhole him. And I think regardless of your personality type, I think that his story is complex enough that you'll be able to relate to at least some aspect of Joseph's life. All right, so let's jump in and start by looking at Joseph's relationship with his father. So the first thing here is he was the 11th of 12 boys. And actually, we could just probably stop there and talk about that for forever. Birth order is kind of an interesting thing. You would know that if you have children or if you have been a child, whether you were an only child or an older or younger, somewhere in the middle. But he was the 11th of 12 boys. He also had an older sister, Dinah. But he was born into a large family of nomadic shepherds, and they lived in the land of Canaan. But at the same time, the second point here is that he was the firstborn son of Jacob's true love, Rachel. And there's something about Joseph's life where, in looking at it, I feel like there are these complexities of he's this, but he's also that, kind of flip side of the coin. So he's like the youngest son or one of the younger sons, but he's also the firstborn. And he had only one full brother, which was Benjamin. And the other 10 were half-brothers, fathered by Jacob with Leah. And then he had two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, who were the other, the mothers of Jacob's other children. So Joseph was also favored. You know this. This is not anything surprising. He was Jacob's favorite child. He was born when Jacob was an old man, and he was born to Rachel. And you know the story that one day Jacob gave Joseph a very special gift of a robe, multicolored, and it was probably all the way to the ground. It probably had long sleeves, which was probably different from the kinds of tunics that his brothers wore. Theirs probably would have been sleeveless and short because they were doing all the work. And so Jacob was kind of saying, in a way, you're more special than them because you don't have to work as hard as they do. You're my favorite. And probably throughout his first 17 years of life until he was sold into slavery, he was probably spoiled, coddled by Jacob since he was the favorite child. Now, at the end of the story, we see how Joseph relates to his father. And the next point here that I think he is indirectly aggressive. So this is different than passive aggression. It's different than direct aggression. But what I mean here is that when Joseph's brothers came back to Egypt to buy grain, Joseph comes up with a really complex plan to get them to bring back Benjamin. And he does this in a way that he knew what would happen to his father. He knew that Jacob loved Benjamin because he was the other son of Rachel. And in Genesis 44:30, one of the sons says, his life is bound up in the boys. So basically, if you really want us to bring Benjamin back here, it could kill our father. But Joseph kind of doesn't really care. So there's kind of like a, now I'm not saying he did this to get back at his father, but he does kind of give this little jab to his father, knowing that it's going to cause him some pain. So then when the brothers say to Jacob, we need to go back with Benjamin, he says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. Now that's kind of a nice thing to say, right, to the 10 other brothers that are right there. And he says, if harm should happen to him on the journey you're to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. So basically, if you take Benjamin back, if anything happens, then I would die. And Joseph knew that that would cause that kind of duress to his father. But at the same time, Joseph was soft-hearted toward his father. So when the brothers come back with Benjamin, Joseph comes up with another plan that involves keeping Benjamin back as his slave. But then Judah gives this really impassioned speech about Jacob's emotional state. And he says, if you do this, it will kill our father. And that imagery, when Judah says that to Joseph, that's what finally causes him to break down in tears. And then he reveals his true identity to the brothers. The next point here, Joseph was proud of his accomplishments. One of the first things he says to the brothers is, bring our father here because I want him to see everything that I've done. So like any son who wants his father to be proud of him, Joseph was proud of what he had done, and he wanted his father to see that. Maybe also to know that the years of separation had not all been wasted or in vain. He was also a traditionalist. So at the end of his life, Jacob is going to bless Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So he's giving Joseph a double portion of the blessing, but he does it wrong. So Jacob puts his hand on, let's see if I get this right. He puts his hand on Ephraim's forehead, and Ephraim is the younger of the two. And so Joseph gets upset and takes his father's hand and puts it on Manasseh's forehead and says, "Dad, you're doing it wrong." But Jacob goes back the other way, right, and says, no, the younger is going to get the blessing. And that happens throughout the book of Genesis, actually. And then the last thing here with his father, we see that Joseph was respectful. So he embalmed Jacob's body, which was a 40-day process. That was an Egyptian custom that was not practiced by the Israelites. But he did that to preserve Jacob's body so that it could be brought back to the promised land. All right, so then the next category here, I'm going to look at his relationship with himself. And again, I know this is kind of a stretch, but these are things that didn't fit neatly anywhere else. And the first point here is that Joseph was good looking. The Bible says that about him. When Potiphar's, this is in the encounter with Potiphar's wife, in Genesis 39:6, it says that he was handsome and he had a good form, physical form. And the Bible describes David in a similar way in 1 Samuel, that he was a good-looking man. And there is, in Isaiah 53, a contrast where Jesus is described as not being particularly attractive. So, you know, like it or not, the way you look, and whether you're tall, short, the color of your hair, if you're good looking, if you're not, can affect how you are perceived by other people as you move through the world. And if you don't believe me, you can ask my younger son, who is a blue-eyed blonde, and his life is completely different than mine as he is going through life. I have no idea what it's like to be a blue-eyed blonde, but it seems pretty nice. So Joseph was also a visionary. We know that he had dreams. He had the dreams, which kind of got him into trouble with his brothers. He spent a lot of time in his head. When Jacob sends Joseph to go find the brothers who are out tending the sheep, in Genesis 37:15, Joseph meets up with this man who says that he found Joseph wandering in the fields. So I kind of imagine him just kind of daydreaming. You know, his father said, go find the brothers, but Joseph kind of takes his time daydreaming on the way and just wandering in the fields, going on a nice leisurely walk. He was also adaptable, and I think this is one of the more important personality traits. He was sold into slavery, so he was taken to a foreign country, which meant that he had to adapt to a new culture. And I think that his temperament as an introverted observer made him pretty good at that. So he had to go from living in a tent to living in a palace. And that's a pretty big change. He had to learn an entirely new language. He had to become acclimated to different customs, different cultural norms. He had to get used to a new landscape and a new climate. His skin probably got darker from greater exposure to the sun. The architecture of Egypt would have been quite different from anything he had seen in Canaan. He had to learn different ways to dress and groom himself. So Egyptian men removed body hair where Hebrew men did not. He also would have had to learn politics, literature, art, music, science, and Egyptian history. So even more than that, Joseph dealt with extreme reversals. In one day, he went from the head of Potiphar's house to slandered prisoner. and he spent a few years in jail. Then on another day, he went from prisoner to the governor of Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh himself. And on that day, there was a public installation. He was given a new name, and he was elevated to nobility by marriage. He was given an Egyptian wife. And those are pretty significant changes. So there was something in Joseph that enabled him to navigate those changes effectively. Not to say that they were easy to deal with, but he was able to do that. The next point here is that he was able to flourish in the midst of difficulty. So he was sold into slavery, but he ended up with a really good job by the end. He married and he had children. He had Manasseh and Ephraim, and then he had more later. So in other words, he established roots in the midst of difficulty. He named his two sons Manasseh and Ephraim. And I don't know exactly what to make of the meanings of the names, but Manasseh means God has made me forget my hardship and all my father's house. And then Ephraim means, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. There's something about Manasseh's name that I think is interesting. If it means God has made me forget all my hardship, it's kind of like it's still there, though, right? If that's in the name. So he didn't really forget, but was able to, again, to flourish in the midst of that suffering. And then Joseph also in Egypt would have been lonely. He was isolated from his biological family who sold him into slavery. But he also would have had to eat alone. Egyptians would not eat with Hebrews. They had different dietary practices. So he probably wasn't able to eat with his own wife who was an Egyptian. So he had kind of a lonely life in some regard. All right, and then the next category here on the back of the handout, looking at his relationship with Egyptians, we see that Joseph was responsible. So the blessing of the Lord was on Potiphar's house because the Lord was with Joseph and caused everything he did to prosper. Potiphar left Joseph in charge of his house, and in Genesis 39, it says that Potiphar had no concern about anything but the food he ate, which is probably a figure of speech, meaning he just wasn't worried. Hakuna Matata, right? Joseph was taking care of things, and Potiphar could leave it up to Joseph. And then a similar thing happens in the prison with the prison guard. Joseph is responsible and is given a position of leadership. He was also morally upright. So he remained sexually pure when Potiphar's wife made repeated advances at him. He didn't want to lose his standing before Potiphar, but even more importantly, he didn't want to sin against God. And then when he was accused of rape, Potiphar's sentence of prison with the king's servants, the cupbearer, is pretty mild. He actually could have had Joseph put to death. But this could indicate that given Joseph's history and responsibility that he had been given, that Potiphar might have not really believed his own wife's account as much as she wanted him to. Joseph was also compassionate. When they were in prison, the cupbearer and the baker both had dreams. And the night after that, they woke up and they were very distressed and troubled because they didn't know what they mean. And Joseph, in the midst of his own difficulty and suffering, actually puts their interests above his own and says, can I help you? Let me help you. Let me ease your trouble. And he interprets their dreams. He was also able to connect with people. Have you ever known anyone who's just able to make a good impression and you kind of never forget that person? So he was able to get into people's heads. He asked the cupbearer to return a favor and you know, do me a favor when you get out and get me out of prison. And actually, the cupbearer did forget about him for a while. But then when Pharaoh had a dream, then the cupbearer remembered Joseph. And he says, oh yeah, I know a guy that can help you out. He was also polite. He had good manners and had proper etiquette. And when he was taken out of prison, the Bible says that he shaved and got cleaned up and dressed himself appropriately before going to Pharaoh. And I might contrast that with someone like Peter, who in the New Testament there's descriptions of Peter who just kind of throws himself in the water without getting dressed to come to Jesus. So a different personality type. Joseph was also honest. He freely admitted that his ability to interpret dreams came from God. So he was open about that. And he was also confidently insightful. He interpreted dreams directly. He did not beat around the bush. And basically he told the cupbearer and the baker, this is what your dream means. You're going to get out of prison. This is what your dream means. You're going to die. And same thing with Pharaoh. He said, this is what the dream means, and this is what you've got to do. But at the same time, he was humble. So he was confident in his ability to interpret dreams, but he was humble. So he told Pharaoh, this is what you need to do. You need to find an intelligent man and put that guy in charge of the entire land of Egypt. He told Pharaoh that, but he didn't promote himself. He didn't say, and I'm the guy for you, for that. He just kind of stood there quietly waiting for Pharaoh to appoint him. And that's what he did. And in that role, we see that Joseph was gifted, he was creative, and he was organized. So he had very good administrative gifts. He would have been a great mathematician. Because somehow he devised a plan to store enough food to feed the entire world, basically. So there was famine coming, and he knew how to store the food and then how to distribute that to the people that needed it. He was also discerning. He knew the covenant promise that God had made to his father, or actually to his great-grandfather Abraham, your descendants will outnumber the stars. But probably, even though he was very close to Pharaoh, he probably didn't disclose that to Pharaoh, right? Like, here I am, and oh, by the way, my God, who is the true living God, has made this promise that we're going to outnumber the stars. So somewhere along the way, Joseph learned discernment. And because of that, he was not regarded as a threat, this foreigner with a strange foreign god was not regarded as a threat by Pharaoh, but instead Pharaoh gave Joseph more and more power and responsibility. So that's a pretty remarkable testament to how Joseph was able to navigate the relationship with political leaders who did not worship the same god. Also, at the end, near the end of the story, when Joseph's family is coming to settle in the land of Goshen, he goes ahead and comes up with a good plan and says to them, make sure you tell Pharaoh that we're just shepherds. So Joseph was discerning enough to know, let's remove any hint of threat on our part to Pharaoh, right? We're not gonna be a political threat. We're not an army moving in here. We're just simple shepherd people. And he was also well-loved. So when Joseph's father died in Genesis 50, verse 3, we read that the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. All right, next we're going to look at his relationship with his brothers. And here we see the word I chose was he was aloof. You could also say he was a spoiled brat, but I think aloof, it kind of describes him. And you might know people like this who just don't get it sometimes in terms of relationships and relating to people. And this is where I will admit I probably am like Joseph. You could ask my wife or others that sometimes I'm a little out of touch. So Joseph was right. He was right about the dream that he had way back when he was 17, that his brothers and his father would bow down to him. But there was something about the way he communicated it that caused his brothers to hate him even more than they already did. He was also contemplative, the next point here. When the brothers came to ask for food or to buy food, he put them in jail for 3 days. And the Bible says during that time, he was just thinking about what to do. So he put them in jail, spent 3 days thinking, what am I going to do? He also changed his original plan. So he changed the plan and he was going to keep one of the brothers behind. And he probably during those 3 days also thought to put the money back in their bags. Remember, they had come with money to buy food and then he kind of gives it back to them. So he was contemplative. He was also deeply emotional. He wept after hearing his brothers speak about how they had wronged him. And also after hearing them speak in their native language. So when the brothers come for the first time, Joseph is there, they don't recognize him. He's speaking through an interpreter, but he knows what they're saying, and he has to hide and cry in secret. And then he wept when he sees Benjamin for the first time. And then finally, in Genesis 42, 2 and 3, it says that he wept so loudly when he couldn't take it anymore that people outside of the house could hear him crying. So he was a deeply emotional man whose emotions ran so deep that when they finally came to the surface, it was like this eruption of emotion. He was also calculating and scheming. He was a pretty cunning, conniving guy. He baited his brothers, and I was kind of curious to know why did he do this. And so in the ESV Study Bible, they say that a quick pardon of his brothers would not have led them to true repentance. And that's the explanation. But I still think, you know, he had to be the right kind of person to know how to come up with a plan that would lead them to true repentance. Right? So what did he do? Well, first he accused them of being spies. Then he secretly returned the money that they had spent on food. He asked them to bring back Benjamin, knowing that they were going to be really stressed out about that and that their father would also be under a lot of stress. Then when they came back to Egypt, this is kind of interesting, he sits them in birth order at the table. Right, they don't know who he is, but he kind of plays this game with them, and somehow is, you know, seats them in birth order. He gives Benjamin 5 times as much food as anybody else. They seem to be okay with it though, because they do get drunk and seem to be having a good time. But then he frames Benjamin. He puts his silver cup in Benjamin's bag. He sends his guards after them, they find the cup and they say, okay, Benjamin is going to have to be kept here as a servant to Joseph because of what he's done. So only someone with a good sense of human behavior, maybe even psychology, I think, would be able to come up with this kind of plan. He was a really good strategist. He probably would have been a great chess player, knowing if I do this, they will do this. So cunning and conniving. But at the same time, he was gentle. So he forgave his brothers, and immediately when he forgives them, he points them away from their sin and points them to God's grace and forgiveness. He says, and this is really, I think, the theological heart of the whole story of Joseph. In Genesis 45, 5 to 8, he says, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, For God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And the last point here with his brothers, we see that he was loyal. So he moved the entire family to the land of Goshen. That was 75 people in all, plus all of their livestock. And he promised that he would provide for them himself during the remaining 5 years of famine. All right, and then in the last category here, we're going to look at Joseph's relationship with the Lord. And we see here that he was meditative. The phrase, "the Lord was with him," shows up a number of times in Genesis 39, and Stephen also quotes that in Acts 7. And that's an interesting phrase, that the Lord was with him. There were no recorded scriptures at that time, but when Joseph was taken to Egypt, which was outside of the promised land, removed from the covenant family, somehow the Lord was still with him and made his presence known to Joseph. He was also quietly faithful. So in spite of his circumstances, he just did what he did the job that he was given to do. He did it diligently. He did his work honestly. And that relationship with the Lord became evident to Potiphar. In Genesis 39:3, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Joseph was also wise. In Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So he was able to put suffering in its proper context, in its proper theological context. And he was hopeful. On his deathbed, Joseph affirmed God's covenant promise. He said, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." He kind of prophesies the exodus that's going to happen about four generations later under Moses. And the last thing here, he was promise-minded. So he was going to die here out of the promised land, but he asked to have his bones brought back to the promised land. And we know in Exodus that they actually get Joseph's bones and bring them with them. So what are we to make of the personality and the story of Joseph? Well, I think that I would be remiss if I didn't mention that from the beginning of the church, Christians have seen in Joseph a Christ-like figure. And I think that Sally Lloyd-Jones, who wrote the Jesus Storybook Bible, sums it up really well, so I'm just going to quote her. She said, "One day God would send another prince, a young prince whose heart would break. Like Joseph, he would leave his home and his father. His brothers would hate him and want him dead. He would be sold for pieces of silver. He would be punished, even though he had done nothing wrong. But God would use everything that happened to this young prince, even the bad things, to do something good, to forgive the sins of the world." So there's certainly that takeaway that Joseph is a picture of Christ. But even more than that, if you were to personalize Joseph's story, are you able to relate to Joseph? I mean, these are a lot of personality traits. Do you see anything of yourself on this page? Or have you ever known anyone with one of these personality traits? Well, whether you are or not, I think that there are some takeaways from Joseph's life of faith that we as a church can learn. And so here at the end, I've put five different verses from the New Testament that as I read through the story of Joseph, these things kind of came to mind. The first here, 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God." And I think that characterizes how Joseph lived in a strange land, given responsibility in Potiphar's house, and then in the prison, and then eventually as the governor of Egypt. So how we live outside of the community of faith, but in the world, and again, as Paul says here, with simplicity and godly sincerity. Then the second thing that came to mind is Luke 16:10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. This idea that Joseph was given a job in Potiphar's house, he did it faithfully, and then by the end of his life, he is all the way up to second in command of Egypt. The third thing here in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And I think when I read through the whole account of Joseph, you do see this progression. As Madeleine L'Engle suggests, he goes from a spoiled brat of 17 to a man at 110 years old who is wise, kingdom-minded, promise-minded, hopeful about what God is going to do for this covenant family. And so I think that there is a parallel here where as we live, our personalities, whatever they are somehow tempered as we get older. The rough edges of our personality are kind of, hopefully, by God's grace, smoothed over a bit as we age. And then in Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. I think that any of us, and all of us will, when we go through difficult times and times of suffering, to be able to say that is really a wonderful thing. I read a few years ago, going through my own difficult period of life, Ron Lutz suggested that I read Tim Keller's book on suffering. I forget what it's called. I think it's Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, something like that. And so he gave me this book to read, and I started reading it, and it just was too soon. So it kind of made me a little angry. I put the book away and then came back to it a couple years later and read it. And one thing that was interesting there is Tim Keller looks at the life of Joseph, and he says, Joseph, at the end of his life, is able to look back and put suffering in this proper context. He says, you meant evil, but God meant it for good. So there are times where we may have a similar opportunity to look back and see why we went through what we did. But in that book of Tim Keller, he also looks at the story of Job. And Job, who goes through a lot of his own suffering, he never knows why he went through that. And so there's this contrast between Joseph, who at the end of his life is able to look back and see what it all meant, but then Job, who would have had to wait till eternity to be able to look back and know, why did I go through all of that? But anyway, I think that's to be able to say what Joseph said is a really great thing. And then there, the last thing here from Genesis 39:2, this phrase, the Lord was with him. For us, on the other side of the cross, we know that God's Spirit is with us. We have recorded scripture with us. And one thing, when I reflect about what it means that God is with us, I'm struck by how the means by which God is with us are so simple. And there's nothing really flashy about what we're doing right now. We're just a group of people who come together on a Sunday morning, and we sing songs, we read scripture, we collect an offering. Once a month we have communion, we have baptism. These are very unremarkable things that we do with pretty ordinary means. But in that, as we get together and spend time with each other here on Sunday morning or throughout the week, the presence of God is with us. And that's a pretty remarkable thing. Even though it's simple, it is profound at the same time. So we're almost out of time. So I'm going to pray. I didn't plan for any discussion, small group, or questions. So sorry if you like that, but we're not doing that today. All right, I hope you enjoyed that. I'd be happy to talk to you afterward more about Joseph. And if you have time, read through Genesis 37 to 50. It's fun to just kind of read that. There are so many details and lots of things there that I didn't talk about. But I hope you were blessed in some way by that. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Joseph, and thank you for the way that you preserved your covenant family through him. Thank you for the way that you have done that all through history. We give you thanks for the men and women that you've used to bring about your sovereign purposes, and I pray that you will help us all to walk in your ways so that we will honor you in how we live our lives. Thank you for this opportunity to be together as your people. I pray that you'll bless us throughout the rest of the day, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen.